John 6 is our primary passage, and then Matthew 14 will be a parallel passage that we take some nuggets from. Since this is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, it's really interesting just the different perspectives that we see here in the Scripture and the things that are emphasized in this particular story. So what I want to do today, have you ever noticed, I don't know if y'all are like me, when I'm traveling, whenever I'm kind of getting close to whatever city I'm landing in, especially if it's home, I'm coming home, I start looking out of the window trying to see if I can see landmarks. Am I the only one that does? He's like, ah, that is Six Flags, you know. And so I'll be trying to look and see stuff. And it's always fascinating what things look like, you know, when you're at that vantage point. Things that you know what they look like because you've been there, or places where you've had that perspective on the ground level. They can look very different, you know, when you're a few hundred thousand or a few tens of thousands of feet in the air. And so I think Scripture is the same way. There's we talk about the inductive Bible study method, which I've taught a couple of times here, and I would encourage you, if you've not ever done it, get Living by the Book, get K. Arthur Precept Upon Precept, something inductive. It's just going to open your eyes to the Scriptures. One of the aspects of inductive study is that you take a 20,000 foot level and you start working your way down, or you may start at ground level and work your way up. Either way, it's how we not only see the details, but we also see the themes of what the Lord is trying to show us. And so we're going to do both tonight. We're going to start off with kind of a ground view, and then we're going to take off and get a little bit higher and look at the high level themes, because it's fascinating. It always is fascinating to me anyway. So let us start in John chapter 6. I'm going to read some of these verses, and then we'll just go through the passage, make some observations, and then look at some of the themes that we see. All right, so John chapter 6, verse 1, the miracle is found in the first 14 verses of John chapter 6. So it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with the disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd that was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Amen. And I'm going to read Matthew 14, just so you can kind of know where we're starting from, and then I'll refer to both of these as we walk through our lesson. Matthew 14, it's 13 through 21. Page is turning. It's just music. Hold your finger if you don't have a bookmark, piece of paper. Matthew 14, 13 through 21. Matthew 14, 13 says this. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You need to give them something to eat. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up toward heaven. He blessed the food And he, in breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. So Matthew and John, and actually all four got, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to have a more parallel telling of the story, but they had very similar approaches in some aspects of how they approached different things about Jesus. If you've done any study with the Gospels, you know John is always the special one. He always has his own perspective, his own way. He always has a message that he's trying to get across. And primarily, he was always trying to prove that, Christ was God. He was one with God and that he was king. He was Messiah, these kind of things. And so that's why in the book of John, there's far fewer miracles, but those that are recorded are very significant in, what he chose to bring out. So let's just walk through this, and I want us to just kind of see some of the interesting lessons that, I think jump out in, this particular miracle, things that you would least expect, and then we'll take it up a few thousand feet and see really what God was trying to do in this whole particular passage of Scripture. So when you start at the beginning of this story, John says, after these things, Jesus went away and a large crowd followed him. But Matthew gives us a little more insight because he starts off and he says, now when Jesus heard about John. And so it gives us a little more insight as to another reason why Jesus might be withdrawing. So it wasn't just that he needed his quiet time, which he was very good about getting, or his time with the disciples. But if you look up in, Matthew chapter, the end of Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is learning that John has been beheaded. And so clearly that was something that had his heart heavy. And so he was fully man and fully God. And so he grieved and he had to deal with that. And so we see that as just a little bit of insight into his life. Why? One of the reasons why he was probably withdrawing at this particular scene. And so it says, after he heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat and went to a secluded place. And the people heard of this, and the crowd followed him. Now, we know that's a theme that we've been seeing, right, in the miracles. Wherever Jesus goes, the crowd is like, I'm going where he goes. And they go because he's working signs and wonders. You know, they're going for the show. So the crowd, this is not necessarily a faith-filled group of people. This is people who like the excitement. And I think that's something that we will always struggle with, balancing how we draw crowds in just for the excitement versus how we keep them here to grow them in faith. Because I think the things of God can be exciting and they can draw you in. And there's a balance between, you know, having a spectacular dance and fireworks and skits and lights and smoke and, you know, all this stuff, because you want to create an excellent experience. But you have to be careful that when you're drawing the crowds in closely, that you are giving them a challenge, an opportunity to convert that shallow level following to something that's faith-filled. And so it's just one of those things that we always have to be careful of. And Jesus knew. He knew that he was going to do miracles, and hundreds and thousands even would follow him. They might follow him physically where he went, but only a few would really follow him. And so it's just, it's one of those things that comes with doing the work of ministry. And so it's interesting that very often in these miracles, you see Jesus trying to go somewhere and the crowd's following. And he was always trying to be with his disciples. And so it says here in John 1, he went up to a mountain, he sat down because he wanted to be with his disciples. And then we move down through book of John. That's going to be our main text that we walk through. So the next thing we see is he lifts up his eyes and he sees that this crowd was coming to him. That's what we see in John 6. If we look at verses 5, it says, Jesus lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd coming to him. Well, then he turns to Philip. So let me just give you a little bit of timeline what's happening. If you look in Matthew chapter 14, and that's why you kind of have to have both of them open. Look in Matthew chapter 14. Verse 14 says, he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, verse 15, this is Matthew 14. When it was evening, the disciples came and said, this is a desolate place. He goes on and on. Before verse 16, where he says they don't need to go away, you need to give them something to eat, that's when you insert with this conversation he's about to have with Philip. And so there's two aspects that kind of give us a complete story. But one unique thing that Matthew and Mark both mention, if you make a note of Mark chapter 6:34, that's where it's found in Mark. Matthew and Mark both mentioned this idea of compassion. John says Jesus saw a crowd coming toward him, and then he turns to Philip and he begins to talk to Philip about what to do about this crowd. But in Matthew 14, verse 14, it says he felt compassion for them. And Mark 6:34 says, this is beautiful. Mark chapter 6:34, it says, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So it wasn't, he wasn't just sad that they looked hungry. He was sad that they were wandering. I remember one time we were having a leadership meeting a few years ago, and Pastor Conway took a group of us. We were in a hotel, I think in a business suite or something, having a meeting. And it was getting dark outside, and we just kind of all paused. And we went out to the window because it was near downtown Dallas, and you could look over and see the city. And he asked us all, he said, just what do you see out there? And, you know, you were like, oh, I see lights, I see buildings. But then as you start thinking about it and you just saw the hustle and bustle of cars, you're just like, I see souls. I see people who I do not know whether or not they know God. I see people trying to get home or trying to get to work or just trying to go through everyday life, you know. And your heart becomes heavy when you start to realize the likelihood that most of the people you see moving around don't know Jesus. And so I think about that compassion. It's the same compassion that made Jesus weep when he looked out over the city and saying, gosh, I walked among these my people and most of them will not know me. It's the same compassion that made him heal the man at the pool of Bethesda that we talked about last time. The same compassion that caused him to do a lot of things. He was a man of compassion. And I think that's so significant that he was fully human, fully God, but that he was compassionate. That the God that we serve, the Savior we follow, is personally compassionate toward us. Like his heart breaks when our heart is breaking. And so I love that he says in Mark 6 that he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so even in the midst of grieving the loss of John, Jesus looks out and sees this crowd and he's just like, oh, those need to be my sheep. Even though he's got his own grief, the compassion for those people was even heavier. And so it says he has his compassion and he sees the crowd coming. And he does two really interesting things. It says he lifts up his eyes in John chapter 6, verse 5, lifts up his eyes. And then he says to Philip, where are we going to buy bread so they may eat? Now, before we get into the point that he knew what he was doing, because Jesus always knows what he's doing, I think it's interesting that there's two facets to this compassion. He sees the crowd coming, and then he turns to Philip to begin to try to resolve what to do with them. He sees the crowd coming, and before they get there, he is trying to figure out how their need is going to be met. That the compassionate God we serve wants to meet the need before we even realize the need. Like, they're not even to him yet. They don't even know that they're hungry yet. He just sees them coming. And in his compassion, he says, they have a need. They don't even know about it, but we need to do something about it. That the God we serve is not just compassionate, but he anticipates the need. He knows it's coming. And then the second thing he does, he initiates the meeting of that need. So not only does he anticipate it, he says, let me be the first one to try to figure out how to take care of her. Let me take the initiative. And isn't that just like God, that while we were yet sinners, he demonstrated his love for us, that while we were in the midst of our pits and our foolishness, and even still current, let me not always use past tense, amen, that even when we find ourselves in foolishness, that he still initiates, he's still the one saying, I see your need, and let me extend my hand. Let me be the first to reach out to you. I'm not going to even wait till you come and say you're hungry. I see you coming from afar, and I know already what it takes to meet you where you are. How beautiful of a picture is that? That at the midst of his own grief, he's mourning the loss of his forerunner, John the Baptist, who gave his life for him. That he cannot help but be compassionate and then to act on it. Because I think sometimes we can be compassionate, but we're not compelled to act on it. And so we see things or we hear about things that may stir our hearts, and we're just like, that is sad. Really? Because you're like, Lord, help them. Because I am busy. I'm busy. Or I'm going through my own stuff, right? I got to get my own life together before I can reach out and help someone else. And what Jesus shows us is that, no, you can be in a funeral. You could have just found out a dear person died, and not just died, was beheaded. And you know they died because they were doing something for you. And in the midst of that, still feel a compassion that compels you to act. And so we start out at the beginning seeing that Jesus is moved with compassion for this crowd, not because they've been good and not because they've been faithful, not because they've done the right things. This is a crowd that's just following him so they can see signs and wonders. But his compassion is not for those who have the upright behavior. His compassion is for all. He died so that none would perish. Now, some might, some will, some have, but he died that none would. And so what we see here is just the beauty of God's compassion. He anticipates the need. He initiates meeting the need. And like any good teacher, he recognizes a teachable moment. He says, let me ask Philip what we're going to do about this. Now, if you look through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of imply that by the time this conversation is happening, the day has kind of passed. Because in verse 15, Matthew chapter 14 says, now it was evening and the disciples came to him. And so they kind of imply that the whole day had passed. And so it just makes you wonder, did Jesus already tell them that we need to be taking care of this crowd a long time ago? And he's wondering why we still haven't done anything about it. It was evening that this conversation has happened with Jesus and Philip. And he says, where are we going to buy bread so we may eat? Now, it says he's testing him because he knew what he was intending to do. Now, James 1:3 says that the Lord will never tempt us, but he will test us. He will. And it's even kind of leading the witness to me, because I'm like, now, why you suggest buying it? You know you weren't about to buy any bread. And so it's like he kind of throws something out there just to see what Philip is going to say. And so he asked Philip this question, and Philip's response is interesting. But even before you get to his response, this idea that every time God is interacting with us, here it's in the flesh, today it's in the spirit, that every prompting, he already knows what he's intending to do. He's not really asking you what to do. He already knows what he's intending. And so what he's trying to do is guide you in his path of righteousness for his name's sake. He's trying to lead you to the conclusion that he wants you to come to. And so that's a comforting thing, that our compassionate God also has a direction that he already has set out for us. And he already knows how he wants to challenge us and how he wants to stretch us. And we learn in Isaiah 55 that, you know, our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are far above our ways. And so when he's already knowing what he's intending to do, I might not always know his intentions, but I have to engage. I have to respond. And so he asked Philip this question already knowing what he's going to do. I always say to people, I think God does one thing for 1,000 purposes. I'm like, you know, when this thing happened, it made this person do this. It caused this to happen. God will do one thing for 1,000 purposes because he's just that good. And so this ripple effect, it's a spiritual, divine ripple effect through all of creation, that just one thing will accomplish 1,000 purposes for him. And so it's never just about the bread. It's never just about this current situation, because he already knew what he was intending to do. He already has a future, a desired future for you in mind. And that's good news. And so Philip responds to him. This little conversation is kind of our insert here. And so Philip says to him in verse 7 of John 6, he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, not even for everyone to receive a little. So Jesus says, where are we going to buy bread? And Philip says, how are we going to buy bread? Philip is like, forget the store. We don't have any money to go buy the bread. So Jesus is already setting up an impossible scenario. Do you know that he does that sometimes? That he really is asking you because there is no answer? And he's just wondering when you're going to say, that. Philip is trying to do the math. And he's like, that looks like a bunch of people. 200 denarii. It's not going to make it. We can't even all suck on one piece of bread for 200 denarii, which was about 200 days' wages, but it still was far short from what they needed. And so Philip is not even thinking about what Jesus, he's trying to figure out how this thing is going to work. But Jesus really didn't ask him to figure it out. He just said, where are we going to buy bread, Philip? What are we going to do? And Philip works down this path, and he's like, wait a minute, carry the one? No, that is not going to work. Now, I don't know about you, but I have sometimes my analytical mode will kick in, and I'll know the Lord is challenging me in the spirit. But boy, that calculator in my mind, it just turns on. And I'm saying, wait, if I do this and then this, then there's no way this can work. And you start calculating things and you're going way down a path. And God is like, hold on. I just said, where are we going to buy bread? Wait a minute. You got the bread divided out. You talking about taxes back on the bread. And is it a reduction? What can we do? And he's like, you're going too far. But it's because Jesus is not, he doesn't see anything as impossible. And so Philip tells on himself, which we do a lot, because the answer he gives Jesus is from a viewpoint of insufficiency, right? So he says, what we have is not sufficient. Now, this is Jesus that they have seen turn water to wine and heal and raise folk from the dead already and cast out spirits. And he was like, but what we have is not enough. And so Jesus is coming to him from a point of possibility, and Philip thinks in impossibility. And that's just what we do sometimes, right? Our faith is challenged all the time because the Lord is saying, here's the scenario. What's your first thought? And how often is that first thought something defeating? Something that just you have convinced yourself why it is not going to work. It's not possible. What I have is not sufficient. Well, let me just encourage you for a little bit from Isaiah chapter 40. Can I do that? Let me encourage you from Isaiah 40 about the sufficiency of the God we serve. Feel free to turn there. But let me just tell you a few things and a few reasons why sufficiency doesn't bother our God. Isaiah 40 verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? God does not need help. Verse 13, who has directed the spirit of the Lord or his counselor informed him? God does not need advice. With whom did he consult, verse 14, and who gave him understanding and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? God does not need instruction. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. God does not need allies. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? 28. Have you not heard? Do you not know the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength, mount up with wings like eagles, run and not get tired, and walk and not become weary. God does not need rest, and he never fatigues. He is all sufficient. And so when he comes to you with a situation and on the outside at first glance it looks impossible, I promise you he is not asking you to figure it out with the knowledge that you have already gained up until this point in your life. I promise you that he is presenting that situation to you so you can reach in and say, wait a minute, do I not know, have I not heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become tired or weary. His understanding is inscrutable. He is all sufficient. And so when he presents us with those situations that look impossible, we have to bridle our tongue and take captive our thoughts, or we will speak out of insufficiency. And then he says, wait a minute, am I not the all-sufficient God? This is the God who needs no one or nothing. He has never had a beginning. He'll never had an end, and he sustains himself. I'll read you something from A.W. Tozer about the self-sufficiency of God. He is supreme being over all. It follows that he cannot be elevated. Nothing is above him, nothing beyond him. Any motion in his direction is elevation for the creature, and away from him is descent. He holds his position out of himself and with no one's permission. No one can promote him, so no one can degrade him. It is written that he upholds all things by the power of his word. Were all humans to suddenly become blind, the sun would still shine by day and the stars by night, for they owe nothing to the millions who benefit from their light. So were every man on earth to become an atheist, it could not affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfection, and to doubt him takes nothing away. Isn't that good news? So when the Lord presents a situation to us and we come out of a place of doubt or insufficiency, it don't do anything to God. It doesn't take anything away from him, but it does from us. It starts to dilute and degrade the life that he came for us to have. And so this one question becomes a huge lesson for us in this particular passage that Philip answered out of insufficiency. And God says, you already got the wrong perspective. I am the sufficient God. And I'm sure if I asked you right now, give me a couple of situations in your life where you feel insufficient, I would say that's perfect, because whatever those are places where God is wanting to step in and establish that he is all sufficient, that he has no beginning and no end, and that he is the God who doesn't need advice or allies or help, and he never grows tired, and he never grows weary. So this is the sufficient God that Philip is interacting with, and the disciples are still learning who he is. But watching this conversation is priceless. God says, if you give me your deficiency, I can show you my sufficiency. Just tell me where you are, and I'll meet the need. So Philip says, what we have, Lord, is not even enough. It's not sufficient. Now, back in Matthew 14, it says, when it was evening, the disciples came and said, this place is desolate. The hour is already late, so send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves. So Jesus says, well, where are we going to buy food for them? Philip says, we don't have enough. The disciple says, I have an idea, Lord. Send them back to their own homes, and they can buy their own food. Now, ladies, let me just tell you. You don't have to be a theologian to know that is not the right answer. That if the Lord gives you an opportunity for compassion, it is never going to be the right answer to say they need to go take care of themselves in the name of Jesus. That is not the right answer. Anytime God presents us with situations, whether it has to do with other people or even just in our own lives, the answer will always do two things, because this is what the law hangs on. It will demonstrate that we love God with our heart, our soul, and our mind, and it will demonstrate that we love others as ourselves. This is not the loving thing to do, to send the people that have been following Jesus home all day back to the village so they can buy their own food. And I'm thinking, did y'all think that was the right answer? But then I thought to myself, there's a lot of times I offer up some foolishness to the Lord and I make it sound like it is the right answer. I know, Lord. How about... And he's looking at me, I think, sideways sometimes and saying, I can't believe you thought that was the right answer. And I've convinced myself. And he says, no, you're way off base. And so they say, this place is desolate. Let's send them back. They had all day to think about this, I think, and this kind of what they came up with. And we do the same thing sometimes. Now, I was curious when I read this, why did they not expect the miracle? I mean, they had already seen some scenarios where Jesus was kind of setting them up. It seems like after God does miracle after miracle and blessing after blessing, and he blows your mind time after time, that the next scenario, the next impossibility, our default would flip to an expectation of a miracle. But that don't happen, does it? It does not matter what he has just worked out in your life. The next impossibility comes up. this ain't going to work, Lord. This is not going to work. And I don't know what we're going to do about it. I got $20. My bills are $80. I've tried to add it up. If I don't eat, then I can maybe... I mean, we're trying to figure it out, and he is trying to understand what will it take for his track record, for his reputation to influence our first response. He's saying, what will it take? How many things do I have to do? How many miracles do I have to perform? How many times do I have to rescue you before your first response is one of expectation and not one of anxiety, not one of doubt, not one of insufficiency? They had just seen him do these things in the flesh and in person and still were out there trying to count dollars, trying to figure out how to feed these people. And then when realized they didn't have enough, said, let's send them home. Oh, I know what Jesus would like. Let's send them home. I'm telling y'all, that's us. I mean, sometimes you think you are walking with the Lord. And you're like, how is my thinking so far off base? It's not even remotely close to what he would say. Now, I thought it was interesting that this place that they found was desolate. Matthew 14, 15 says this was a desolate place and the hour was late. When I think about a desolate place, I know that there wasn't any fruit or any nourishment or vegetation growing around them because the place was desolate. And the hour was late. And so they may have thought that so much time has passed. It's too late for us to do anything. It's dark. We don't know what to do. Let's just send the people back home. But ladies, I'm here to tell you that God works with desolate places. He will bring you sometimes intentionally to the desolate place so that you will not confuse his work with any resources that might be around you. And what he will do is that when the hour seems late, it's on time for him. And he will move you to a point where it seems like the sun is setting. I don't know what else to do. I don't have any other options. And he says, now you're ready for me. Now I can come in. It's on time for me. It might be late for you. But Habakkuk 2:3 says the vision is for the appointed time. Though it tarries, wait on it. So in a desolate, desperate place is where the Lord is setting the foundation for this next miracle. Now, I find it fascinating that the disciples wanted to send these people back away. And I just couldn't help but think how many times I'm faced with something desolate. How many times the hour is late? I've been praying about it for this many days or weeks or months. It seems like nothing's going to change. The hour is late. It looks, I look around, it doesn't seem like anything's bearing fruit. And so what I do is I try to distance myself from the issue. So we can't feed them, so let's just send them back to the village. I don't want them sitting around here if we don't know what to do with them. I'd rather just distance myself from the reminder that we're not sufficient. Is that what we do sometimes? We look at that thing and we're like, I feel desperate. It looks desolate. The hour is late. Let me just run. Let me just go in another direction. God said, don't send them away. I set this up so you could see how I'm going to work. Don't run from the issue. Don't try to distance yourself. I don't care how desperate it's looking. This is a setup for me because he already knew what he was intending to do. He already knew what he was intending to do. There is no desperation. There is no late hour that can deter the Lord from his plan. Amen. And so Jesus says to them, Matthew 14, 16, he says, you give them something to eat. And then we jump back over to John 6, verse 8. And one of the disciples, Andrew, comes and he says, there is someone here. There's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? So again, we've got this sense of doubt. Now, Andrew says something very interesting. He kind of is a conflicted person in this statement because something in him made him even offer up the 2 fish and the 5 loaves. Now, we already knew that the denarii couldn't buy it. We certainly know that 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish weren't going to feed these people. But something in him triggered that faith that said, well, this is what we have. But the very next statement says, but this is not enough. So soon as he responded in faith, his flesh snuffed that thing out. Doesn't that happen sometimes? Where you know this is the thing that God is saying, do, but it doesn't make sense. Well, God, I could do this. Never mind. That's not going to work. And he's like, wait a minute. Why are you solving your own issue? It happens sometimes, ladies, that you're like, well, I've got these 2 fish and 5 loaves. But then all of a sudden you come out of the spirit realm back into logic. And you said, that's not going to work. And so I see this conflict in him that I see in myself where God is saying, faith or flesh, faith or flesh. And sometimes so badly I want to do the faith-driven thing, but my flesh talks me out of it. And he says, no, you do need to go apologize. No, you do need to be the first to do that, or you do need to offer that. And I say, no, it's not going to work, because I've convinced myself that nothing's going to change, or whatever this result is expected to be is not going to happen, because it's more comfortable. It's safer. That if this fish and 5 loaves don't feed everybody, well, that's what I said was going to happen. I already knew that. It's a little risky to put yourself out there and just offer up a sacrifice to the Lord in full faith, in full expectation that he's going to do something miraculous with it. And so we see a little bit of conflict here in Andrew. He says, we have these 5 loaves, but it's not enough for so many. Now, of course, we know that bread symbolizes Jesus because he's the bread of life, which he's going to go on to say later in John chapter 6. But it's fascinating here that there's the faith is starting to bud. It's not as bad as Philip's answer, but then he snuffs it out with his own doubt. And so we have to be careful not to talk ourselves out of what we know the Lord is leading us into. Talk ourselves out of opportunities for faith. And so moving on, he says, bring them here to me. This is Matthew. Back in Matthew chapter 14, verse 18 and 19, he says, bring them here to me. And he orders the people to sit down on the grass. In John 6:10, he says, have the people sit down. There were grass in the place and the men sat down about 5,000. And so now we've got Jesus saying, okay, here's the situation. You've got thousands to feed. What you have is not enough. Now, logic says, I know it's not enough, but let me try to feed 3 people. Let me eat. I'm hungry. Been following you all day, Lord, climbing mountains and stuff. I need some bread and some fish. And you're just like, this is what I have physically. And God says, what you have is already enough, so you might as well give it to me. Don't cling to it. He says, give me what you have. He said, bring it here. And so you think you don't have enough to pay bills, I still expect you to tithe. Bring me what you have. What you have is already not enough. So won't you just acknowledge that you're going to need my supernatural activity anyway? Just give it to me. Give me what you got. Kids and work and school is stretching you and pulling every direction, and there's only so many hours in the day. He's saying, just give me what you have. You're wondering how you're restored and refreshed every day when you get in 2 and 3 hours of sleep at night. He's like, just give me what you have. I'll restore it. I'll multiply it. I'll intensify it. I'll do whatever needs to happen with it. And so I love that he looks at them and they say, we don't have much. And he's like, okay, give it to me. They offer up what they have to the Lord. And he tells the people to sit down. Now, all of the passages, it says that the people were asked to sit down. In some of them, he tells the disciples. John actually notes that he said, have the people sit down, as if he asked the disciples to do it. John and Luke really imply that God is using the leaders there. He's using the disciples to tell these people to sit down. And they were probably thinking, why? So do we sit them down to tell them they're about to be hungry? Are we going to auction off the 2 fish? Is it going to be a drawing? Why are we sitting these people down in the grass? Why are we sitting them down? And if you look in Mark, it talks about them being sat in a certain order, like groups of 50s and 100s. So it was a plan. God had stuff lined out in rows. So people are sitting down, you know, it's like count off. One, two, three. Okay, you over here, you over here. So I'm sure that took a minute to sit down 5,000 men plus women and children, pre-child prevention, child birth prevention. So just children and women everywhere plus the 5,000 men. They sat down in order. So everything looked intentional. And I'm just wondering, A, what were the disciples thinking? And B, what were those people thinking? They're like, now it's dark and desolate, clearly. And so why are we sitting down? But what he's doing, this word, when it says to have them sit down or to sit them down, it actually means the same thing as to recline at a table. And so what God was doing was preparing them, positioning them for what he was about to bring them. So it was the equivalent of me saying, I want you to pull your chair up to this empty table and just sit here. A table that is used for dining. And you're kind of wondering what's going on. But that's what happens sometimes when Jesus is trying to position you for what he's got next. But the beauty is the people didn't say, why is he asking us to sit down? When the show start? Where the miracles at? It says he asked the men to sit down, and so the men sat down. And so they responded to him. They positioned themselves. They were ready to receive whatever it was, and they had no idea what was about to happen. He asked them to sit down. He got them ready for what was happening next. And ladies, I just want to encourage you that there may be some things right now you feel like you have pulled up your chair to a dining table with no food. And you're saying, Lord, why am I here? And he's just telling you, I'm just putting you in position. Because when I decide to move, I want you to be ready to receive it. I want you to trust me. And I know those people were sitting there having no idea or inclination what was about to happen. But they were in the position to receive it. And here's what happens. He takes the loaves and the fish. He looks up toward heaven and he blesses it. John 6:11 says this, he distributed to those that were seated. See, it's important to get into the position that God has asked us to get into, because you'll miss the distribution of the blessing. He distributed to those that were seated. And so he says, will you trust me? Prepare yourself to receive from me, even if it looks crazy to everybody else. I'm about to work something out. And then when I'm ready to drop it, you don't have to hustle and scramble and try to get ready. You don't have to worry about missing it. You're ready. I remember when we first moved to Allen and we did not have any idea what our income was going to be when we first started this church. And we had just officially left our other church. So Pastor Conway wasn't working there anymore and we didn't have a paycheck. His last paycheck was the month of December. We closed in December, which is the only reason why we had two active check stubs for the mortgage. And so we closed on the house and, you know, they didn't ask, are you getting a January paycheck? So we said, here's our paychecks. And we closed on that house. And I remember we moved in and then we were like, now what were we thinking exactly? But we felt like this is the door the Lord had opened. A lot of really crazy supernatural things had happened. The house was on the market 5 days and we found it and we closed and all these things were happening. And it didn't seem logical. And we were like, God, what are we being positioned for? We didn't have a meeting place. We didn't know where our church was going to be. The church was actually meeting in Plano at Pastor KZ's house. So we had no idea that the next place was going to be a hotel 2 miles from our current house. And that after that would be a building 3 miles from our current house. We just were going through the open doors. We were just taking the position that the Lord opened. And it wasn't until after we closed on that house and then January rolled around that our former church called and said, you don't have to come in every day, but we need you to do some consulting, so we want to pay you through March. And it wasn't until March that some friends of ours who had started churches in the area came to us and said, we want to support you all for the next 2 years. And it just became one thing after another. But this is what I'm saying. If I'm waiting on everything to line up before I get into position, I'll miss it. It'll be too late by then. Because then I won't have no check stubs, and I'll be trying to tell my banker that my friend is going to send us money every month. That's how we're paying our mortgage. And that's not going to work. And so it was imperative that we moved at the time that Jesus said to move, that the Spirit was opening the doors. And so I love this idea of the people assuming a certain position, a position that is related to one that reclines and relaxes at a table. They were preparing to receive food, even though they didn't know where it was coming from. And it says he distributed to those who received it. It says he gave thanks. An act of gratitude God offered up. He offered up an act of submission. He distributed, no fanfare, no trumpet. I'm just wondering, I don't know what it looked like. Like, was the fish actually expanding? Was the bread, like, we break it off and then it regrow? I don't know what happened. And the Bible doesn't even tell you how it happened because it doesn't even matter. The point is he distributed and kept distributing and kept distributing. And I'm just wondering about the 5,000th man that got his bread. Like, how long he was waiting. And he was like, they are going to run out. I know I'm not going to get mine. Should have went in A through L. Should have just went over there in that other group. You know, it's just this whole scene had to play out. And I'm wondering what the disciples were thinking when they kept reaching in to give out more. And they were like, why? This thing is not empty. Why do I still have more to give? And so I just try to imagine myself in this scene. Like, what in the world was going on? They're just waiting to get bread and it just won't run out. It just won't run out. So it says he distributed to those seated, and John 6:12 says, and when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Even in the abundance of what God gives, don't let it be wasted. He said, this is the blessing I gave for this season, in this scenario, in this situation, but don't let any of it be lost. Because you're going to have enough left over in you to be able to bless somebody else. Don't just receive and get full. Don't just watch the miracle and clap and go home. Take it and take that so that nothing is lost, because the fragments of the Lord are a full meal to our souls. And so he said, just gather that up so nothing will be lost. Verse 13, it says, so they gathered them up. They filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, that 12 number obviously relates to those 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel, the establishment of the church that the Lord would use going forward to feed his people. And so we see these 12 baskets. So it was enough for each disciple to go home or to the village or wherever they were going next with a basket that had fragments that were greater than what they started with. I'm going home and my leftovers are more than the meal I started with. I don't know about you ladies, but if you offer up the little you have to the Lord, I'm telling you, the abundance, the overflow he gives you will be greater than the original offering. He does it every single time. And not just so you can have abundance, but so that his name can be glorified, that others might be blessed. I'm amazed at the abundance. I'm like, what were they thinking? They like with these baskets. Like, we all got baskets. Is my basket the only full basket? Everybody's got baskets. The fish and 5 loaves could have fit in my hand, and now I've got abundance from the little that I offered up. That can do even more in the name of the Lord. And so we close out 14 and 15. He says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. And so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself to be alone, because the Lord didn't want to be forced into kingship. He wanted them to believe in his heart. And there were some who believed and there were some who didn't. Now, I want us to look real quickly in our final moments together over this miracle, because what's happening is there is some positioning that's happening. God is setting them up for a truth that he's about to reveal later in John chapter 6. And so first we see that Philip's heart is being positioned, because he asked them, what are we going to do with these people? I'm trying to teach my disciples. Anticipate the need. Have a deep compassion that moves you to take action. And so he prepares or positions their hearts. And then he physically positions and prepares the people. He says, sit down, get ready to receive what I have. All this positioning, all this preparation. The miracle is preparation, ladies. It's never the end. The miraculous and supernatural things God does are always on a path to something for his glory. It's never just the end. And so all this positioning leads us up to John chapter 6, verse 26. And this positioning is leading us to an ultimate promise. All of these things that have gone before are leading us to this promise. And so Jesus uses this miracle of bread to go and say to this crowd who now wants to make him king, because he's doing all kind of stuff, and now the people are full. And you know what, free food. You'd be like, you should be president because you just fed us and my children. The women were probably especially grateful. And so he says to them in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. Or he's saying, please seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. And then they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent. Now, that's some good work. He's like, all the work I need you to do is just believe. Believe in him who he has sent. So they say to him in verse 30, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? Besides just having fed y'all? Really? Again, I'm telling you, I know the Lord is like, really? Am I starting over from scratch? This is just the next day. The next day. They know all those thousands of people ate. And they say, well, what you going to do? What's a current sign? Because what you did yesterday, that food is gone. What you going to do today, Lord? So I know that it's really you. And he says, I'm not even going to answer that. He says in verse 31, they say, our fathers ate the man in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Yeah, like the bread I just gave you. Okay. So in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Wait a minute, Lord. We up here bragging about stories we heard about manna. We want that bread you're talking about. In verse 35, he says, this is the promise. All that positioning, all that miracle, the preparation, all that, which was fabulous, is leading up to this statement. Verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Now, the two things critical for human survival are water and bread. And Jesus presents himself in chapter 6 here as the bread of life. And if you flip forward to chapter 7, in the book of John, he presents himself as the living water. He's saying, all that you need to be sustained, I am it. And in both cases, he says, I'm not just it in this worldly, earthly kind of way that you know it, the kind you have to keep eating every day, the kind that passes through your body and then doesn't do you any good the next day. I am the kind of bread that will take away your hunger forever. Forever. He says, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you won't hunger. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. And so, ladies, all this positioning is leading us up to this amazing promise, because everything God does is for his glory. It's for the perpetuation of the gospel. And so not only do we see all these beautiful lessons about compassion and trust and faith and offering and sacrifice, when we move up to like this 50,000 foot level, we just see that God is constantly throughout the history of time, throughout the entire Bible, he's constantly positioning, repositioning, and delivering on a promise. Positioning and repositioning and delivering on a promise. He's just moving things around and creating new stories and new ways for you to see the same promise, that he's the bread of life. And so when he saw that crowd coming from afar, it wasn't just compassion for their stomachs, it was for their souls. And he said, I'm going to do something to set up a foundation and an illustration so that when I explain to them that I'm the bread of life, they'll know what I mean. I want to fill their bellies so they can then understand what I mean when I say I want to fill their souls. Everything, every miracle, every blessing is to go back to the glory and the gospel of Jesus. And so when we look through this, not only do we get the benefit of all the beautiful lessons along the way, we get to see from a very high theological level that everything that happens in life must be for the glory of God, for the expansion of the gospel, and for the good of others. Everything. You find yourself, as Pastor said a few weeks ago, what do I do now that I have more? The Lord has blessed me with more than what I need. The Lord has given me more time. Who do I offer it up to? More resources, more creativity, more energy. He's given me more skills. I just finished school. I have a talent. I've got more. How do I offer it up to the Lord? How do I take the little that I have, give it to him so he can do something supernatural with it? Not just so we can have a good show and be like that crowd, but so that people will know the gospel is real. They'll know that he's the bread of life and that anybody who partakes of him will never hunger again. And so just know that every supernatural thing that God allows, whether big or small in your life, is always for his glory, for the expansion of the gospel, and for the good of someone else. That positioning is always moving us, pointing us back to the promise of God. And so let that be on our hearts as we go this evening. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you just for your living and active word. We thank you for the truth, God, on these pages of scripture. Lord, I thank you that you are a God that is compassionate for us and your heart breaks for us, and that you desire that those who don't know you would come to know you. Let us be women, God, more passionate about the gospel and your glory than our own good. So, God, even as we seek you and we are desperate for you in our own areas of life, God, may we be reminded that the reason why you come to our aid, the reason why you rescue us, is because we can reflect your glory and your gospel and your goodness to a world that desperately needs it. God, I thank you that you work miracles as just a setup for something greater. I thank you, God, that it doesn't end with the show. It doesn't end with the answered prayer, that the blessing is not the end, but it is the beginning, and it is a path that points us toward this promise, this eternal gospel. So I pray, God, that you would stir our hearts, not only for our own sanctification, but for the salvation of so many others. We love you, Lord, and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.